Thank you, Ed. Hello to everybody again. Good to be with you again. In the earlier session, we talked about one of the questions that was asked on a sheet of paper I received from the elders, and it was written personally by one of you. I don't know who, don't need to know. Now, I'd like to start this session with another one of those questions. And it's from the 10th chapter of Matthew instead of the 11th. The question is, does the Bible teach rewards in heaven? And it references Matthew 10, verses 4 through 42. I think the questioner probably means verses 41 and 42, because that's the place at the end of this section where the word reward is used. If indeed it means chapter 10, verse 4 through 42, that's almost the whole of this long chapter and covers a lot of different areas. So I think the one was probably just left out of there. Anyway, that's the way I'm approaching this question. And I think it's clear from this passage in Matthew 10, 41 and 42, that a true disciple of Christ does indeed foster rewards. We do have a positive effect in the world in more ways than one. We are, in a sense, the destiny determiners in the world. We are the salt of the earth, and it's the salt that has the effect on whatever substance it's placed on. We make a difference in this world. Many people refuse our message, but not everybody does. So we are the agency of people receiving God. Now, earlier in chapter 10 of Matthew, the Lord has emphasized that we do create antagonism when we talk with people. And in past sessions, we've talked about that to a considerably detailed extent. But it's also used that God uses us, frail human instruments that we are, to promote the treasure that's in these earthen vessels. We do share the gospel with people. So in Matthew 10, 41, he says, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Now, the prophet and the righteous man can be the same person. One person, back in that day, one person could be a prophet from the standpoint of what he does, and he could be a righteous man from the standpoint of what he is. So it could be the same person, with reference being made both to his task and to his character. He is a representative of God. And Jesus is telling his disciples, remember in the early part of chapter 10, he's sending out the 12, and he's telling his disciples as he's sending them out that when you go out representing God by your life and by your lip, by your service and by your living, by your speaking, those who receive you, and he's speaking of the Jews as a group because he was sending them out at that time just to the Jews, "Go you into the house of Israel and go not in the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go you rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." These were the people of God. And in that context, those who receive you will receive the reward that you receive. In other words, they will be blessed, and this can carry over even into the eternal realm. So you who are being sent out, become the instrument through which others are blessed if they receive you well. And verse 42 says, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward." The little ones here are perhaps the young disciples, babes in Christ. And when you receive them, you can demonstrate that you are receiving them just by something as simple as giving them a cup of cold water, because they're my disciples. You're helping them in the simplest way. And by doing this, you help to ensure that you won't lose your reward. I think this is the type of thing that you as a congregation have practiced for many years. Just a few weeks ago, you had a bunch of young people come in here, young skulls full of mush who aren't dry behind the ears and can sometimes be not as easy to deal with as some other people just because they're young and exuberant. About a month ago, you did that, as you've done many, many times. If you baked something for them, if you served something to them, that is a good work. These are for the most part good kids, but like all of us at that age, they're not developed yet. They're not even going to fully grasp what you did for them until a few years have passed, if they even grasp it then. But you did it for them anyway. God knows about it. It's an investment in the future of the church, and I think it's the very thing that the Lord Jesus is talking about in this passage. You won't lose your reward by helping people like this, as you have repeatedly done. Helpers of these little ones. On the other hand, by doing this, you are helping to determine destiny. It makes a bigger difference than it might at first appear. It makes a difference in the future when we do even some little thing in the present. The story is told of a lad in a country village, and I don't know what kind of a church this was, but he had grown up in a church and had a great interest in being a preacher, and after a great struggle of growth within that local congregation, this young man did become a preacher. And there was a cobbler in that congregation, a shoemaker and shoe repairer, who had helped this young man quite a lot. He was a simple man, but he was well read within that congregation as a cobbler. And on the day of this young man's ordination as a preacher, the cobbler said to him, "You know, it's always been in my heart a desire to be a preacher, but the circumstances of my life never made it possible. I work, as you know, within the local congregation anyway, and I talk to my neighbors, but you are doing what has always been my dream, and I want you to promise me one thing. I want you to let me make your shoes for nothing, and I want you to wear those shoes in the pulpit when you preach, and then I will feel like you're preaching the gospel I wanted to preach, standing in my shoes." And that's what the Lord is talking about here. When you receive a prophet, when you receive a righteous man because of who they represent, you embrace the whole of the blessedness of God's eternal gifts to those who are his own. So yes, there is a sense in which the Bible does teach rewards in heaven. But when we talk about this, I think we need to be very careful how we put it. We need to be careful with our terminology, because it's easy to get a wrong idea about what we mean by rewards in heaven. Are we talking about some kind of a caste system in heaven? And absolutely not. I do not believe that there's any kind of a caste system in heaven. Are there different statuses of people in heaven? No, that's not what I'm saying either. If we can hark back to the class time just a little bit here, remember we read there that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, these are Gentile cities, in the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jewish cities. This was in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. Had Tyre and Sidon enjoyed equal privileges with what Chorazin and Bethsaida had, they would have repented, as in the case of Nineveh, who did repent when they were approached by God's prophet Jonah. The disposition that they possessed, according to the knowledge that the Lord had, would have prompted them to claim the blessings that were ignored by Chorazin and Bethsaida. And if they had enjoyed the same opportunities, if Tyre and Sidon had had the same opportunities, then they would have done something with it that Chorazin and Bethsaida didn't do. That's part of the point of what we talked about in the class session today. And we come to Matthew 23, verse 13. The scribes and Pharisees are not neutral. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men with their complacency. Complacency is more fatal than a corrupt life. Tyre and Sidon had a corrupt life. The Jewish cities had complacency, indifference. The latter, a corrupt life, is more easily recognized than complacency is. And it will fare better with Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, because the greater the opportunity, the greater the guilt if you don't embrace the opportunity. And the greater the guilt, the greater the punishment. What did the Lord say through whoever wrote the Hebrew letter? I think it was Paul, but not everybody does, and we don't know. God only knows who wrote the Hebrew letter. But we know some of the stuff that is in there is remarkable. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And then he goes on. But he said there's a sorer punishment. If there is a sorer punishment, there must be a punishment that is of less intensity. And the bottom line on this is that God will punish sin proportionately to the guilt determined by opportunities and determined by X number of factors, some of which you and I know and some of which you and I don't even know. It would take better than the best computer to figure all this out. That's why only the mind of God is sufficiently magnificent and universal to judge everybody right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Said the book of Genesis. Absolutely. He will make exactly the right judgment in every case and to the finest detail, and it will all be perfect. God will judge sin proportionately to the guilt determined by the opportunities. Now, Judaism was teaching that Jesus was not the Messiah by the time the Hebrew letter was written. He was teaching that Jesus was not the Messiah, that there was still a Messiah yet to come, and by this alleged coming of this Messiah yet to come, and not Jesus, salvation would be attainable. And that was something that God could not abide, because he'd sent his Messiah with absolute proof, those myriads of miracles, and they denied him because they didn't want him. They were indifferent to him. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 41 through 48, we have that statement made there, very familiar statement, about the many stripes and the few stripes. He who knows his master's will, yet does it not, will receive many stripes. And these stripes were the stripes that a whip made on you when it hit your bare body. Often we've heard in the Bible about 40 stripes saved one, which was 39 stripes, because they had a whip with three leather tongs, and they hit you with that 13 times. That was 39 stripes. They weren't allowed to go over 40, so they went one less just to be sure. It made a stripe on you every time it hit you. That's what these stripes are. He who knows his master's will, yet does it not, shall be beaten with many stripes. He who does not his master's will, and yet does things worthy of stripes, will get few stripes. The stripes, again, represent punishment. The number of stripes represents the degree of severity. And the application of this passage is to the lost, because the righteous aren't going to receive any stripes at all. People will answer not only for the knowledge that they possessed and the way they acted on it, but for the knowledge that they might have acquired and yet did not do it. It's an unexcusable sin to be uninformed of God's word if you could be informed of God's word. Now, I don't know how many people we have here today, and I've never been good at judging the size of an audience. There are more than 25 people here, obviously, quite a few more than 25, but let's just say you have an audience of 25 people, just so we have some diversity there. If you have an audience of 25 people, you may not have 25 different levels of enjoyment within that audience, but you'll have at least more than one level. You'll have several levels of enjoyment. Even though the same thing's being presented, it's just received in different ways. People are at different places. There will be people who are bored. There will be people who show polite interest. There will be people who are completely absorbed in what's going on. There are variations of capacity for enjoyment. So that, like we have in the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, that everybody worked in the vineyard. Some of them worked from the morning through the heat of the day. They worked all day long. But they got the same penny that the guy worked who only worked the last hour of the day got. Everybody got the same penny. And the penny represents heaven. If you're saved, you go to heaven. And everybody who's saved goes to the same heaven. But we know in this world, we don't all experience a penny the same. When I was a little boy, I can remember I was probably 2 or 3 years old. My grandpa, he got the biggest kick out of this. My grandpa Sparks, my dad's dad, he held it on his, in one finger he had a penny, the other finger he had a dime. And he held those out to me and said, you can have one of these. Which one do you want? And I took the penny. He got the biggest kick out of that. I took the penny because the penny was bigger and I just liked pennies. So I didn't know what the value was. I was young and immature. We experience a penny differently. Now it's not worth anything, but you used to be able to buy something with a penny. We experience this world differently, so why wouldn't we experience the heavenly world differently? And I think that's at least a part of what's being talked about here. There are variations of capacity for enjoyment. And a capacity for enjoying heaven is acquired through enhancement of our spiritual interest and our growth and development spiritually while we're here. You can have in this world two people and they'll listen to the same musical rendition. Maybe they go down to one of the centers in town where these type of things are presented and they both listen to the same thing. Maybe they're even sitting right beside each other, so they're getting the same reverberations, they're getting the same emphasis from the speakers. Maybe one of them is trained in musical matters and just finds this presentation absolutely delightful. And maybe the other is without training in opera or whatever, and maybe they find it boring. But it's not that the presentation was different. It's not that the thing that they were experiencing is different. It's just there's a difference in capacity, and it was capacity that was acquired through training. As children of God, we are provided with a probationary period while we're here on earth. We said so many times that this life is a training ground. It's a battleground. We're supposed to learn certain things as we go through this. And those of us who are of a certain age especially, we can see how much we've learned over the years. We're amazed we ever got through those early years of life because we were so ignorant and inexperienced. The children of God are living through a probationary period here on earth and in the church for the purposes of acquiring this capacity with which we will be able to enjoy heaven all the more. Remember in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel 12 verses 2 and 3. They that be wise, this is talking about at the time of the resurrection, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. To me, this goes along absolutely with what the Apostle Paul said in places like, because there's more than one place he said it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where he said to that Thessalonian congregation, you, the people that we have converted, you are our glory and our joy. And he said that he would experience the joyful emotions of that at the coming of Christ. The presence in heaven of his converts was going to add to the joys of heaven for the Apostle Paul. We want our elders to be able to give account of us with joy and not with grief. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. So we try to live in such a way. We try to behave ourselves and function within the church in such a way that we make their burden lighter. And they can give account of us then with joy and not with grief. The book of Matthew, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27, he just flatly said that God shall reward every man according to his works. According to means proportionately to his works. This is what laying up treasure in heaven is all about. Laying up treasure in heaven. Now the reward is not synonymous with salvation. All who enter heaven are saved. Not all who go there, though, carry the same reward. The extent of their works is the basis on which the reward differs. Some will be in heaven who have done no work at all, because there are circumstances under which no work is required to get into heaven. It's by the grace of God for all of us to qualify, of course, to qualify for the cleansing blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all our sins. And there are infants who die who are safe and didn't even need to be saved because they hadn't sinned yet. There are infants to die who never did any work for the Lord. There are idiots by the medical definition. There are insane people who are never going to be able to do any work for the Lord. No works of faith and service will accompany these people into heaven. You take an old man who learns the truth of God and he obeys it, and then he dies the next hour. Right after he's baptized into Christ, he dies an hour later. And I've had that happen, by the way. I had a man who died 6 hours later after he was baptized in his living room. I went up to Dollar General and got the biggest swimming pool they had. We pushed the furniture out of the way, set up the swimming pool in the living room and filled it out of the hot water heater, because this man, if we'd tried to take him to a baptistry, he just wouldn't have made it. He was on his, literally on his, well, he wasn't even on legs. He was laying in a bed. And we took the sheet at the four corners and we lowered him down into baptism for the remission of sins right in his living room. He died 6 hours later. And that man never did any work in the kingdom. He was incapable of it from the time that he came into the kingdom. Will he be in heaven? Of course he will. He gets the penny, same penny that you and I get. The penny is heaven, Matthew 20. But will he carry with him the same capacity for enjoyment as Peter and Paul did? Well, God only knows, but it would not seem so. If that were true, it would decrease our motivation and our incentive to do the work of God in the world. So the Bible tells us that every man shall receive his own reward according to their own labor. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Every man shall receive his own reward according to their own labor. The builder in this story that's being told in that part of 1 Corinthians 3 is the Christian. And the converts of that Christian are the blocks of the building that the Christian is building, or that the Lord is building, and we build the blocks into that, or we have a part in building the blocks into that. Only God can save, but we are instrumental sometimes in that salvation. And the various materials that are mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 15, are the characters of the converts. Some converts are like wood, hay, and stubble. They're not going to stick with it. Other converts are like gold, silver, and precious stones. So the reward is not to be confused with the salvation. Everybody who's in a saved condition on the day of judgment is going to get that salvation. But the reward is in addition to the salvation. It's something in addition to the salvation. The only thing that I can figure out what it is the way we experience heaven. If you build wood, hay, and stubble upon the foundation, then you're going to suffer loss. He says he shall suffer loss if you build wood, hay, and stubble on there, which it'll be burned up by the fire. Well, what is the loss? It's not the loss of your soul, because it says that he himself shall be saved. Salvation from sin is the gift of God's grace, period, exclamation point. And it's appropriated, but it's not earned through obedience to the Lord. We are stewards with a commitment. When we have faith and we repent, we confess him, we're baptized into Christ, then we're headed for heaven. We are stewards, but we have a commitment. And our reward, the reward part of it, not the getting to heaven part, but the reward part, will be conditioned on the way we have handled this trust. Now, if we blow the trust, then even getting to heaven will be in jeopardy. We can lose our salvation. But the question is about this issue of reward. Heaven is going to be a happy place for those who have learned how to be happy in what heaven offers. Heaven will be a prepared place for a prepared people. People who, through preparation here, are adapted to the heavenly climes will be the ones who are happiest there. The Lord will not force heaven on people who are not prepared for it. So no, I don't believe that there's any kind of a caste system in heaven. I don't believe that there are different statuses of people in heaven. I believe that all who go to heaven will enjoy it to the fullest extent of which they are capable. And probably there will be room for growth there. But that capacity for growth will have been determined by the amount and the quality of the preparation that they made while they were on earth. In other words, everybody that goes to heaven will carry a full basket there, but not all the baskets will be the same size. The size of the basket we take will depend on the preparation we take to heaven in that basket. In other words, an elephant and a rabbit can both go down to the creek and get a drink. Both the elephant and the rabbit drink until their stomach is full of water. They've both got full stomachs, but there's a big difference in the amount of water that each one has. We all live in the same world now, but we all experience it differently for more reasons than we can even count or state. We all experience this world differently. We all experience a piece of candy differently. I remember a man who was a member here one time said, when I was in Vietnam, he said, if I ask a little kid, you want a piece of candy? They said, yeah. He said, I came home to our country. I asked a little kid, do you want a piece of candy? They said, what kind? We just experience a piece of candy differently. We experience the world differently because of so many reasons. And the more we develop a godly character here, the more we'll be equipped to enjoy heaven. So to me, this helps to reconcile how we all get the same penny, no question about that, according to Matthew 20, and yet the Lord talks about being rewarded according to your works. They're both true. They're different facets. They're different aspects of the same truth. Now, I have one more question I wanted to deal with, and I'll do this very quickly. Don't worry. But this is not on the same list that I've got these other questions from, but it has been of concern recently to at least a couple people in this congregation. And it has to do with how do demons function today. Demons, I believe, are the fallen angels. They still exist. They're not going to go out of existence. But they have a different role on the earth now than they did in the time of Christ. I believe the demons were released in the days of Jesus so he could show his power over them. And a great portion, probably at least 25% of his miraculous ministry, was the casting out of demons. And everybody who's familiar with the New Testament knows that there are many, many cases of that there. I believe that after Jesus and the apostles had done their work in this earth, that the apostles were right back in, or the demons were right back in the chains of darkness under judgment unto the great day in the pits of Tartarus, which is that lower portion of Hades we were talking about in the earlier session. So that I do not believe that the demons are able to possess or invade people today and cause people to do things that they would not want to do. So if that's true, that demon possession is no longer a part of our life on earth, and demons do not invade us and take control of our bodies now, as they obviously did in the time of Christ, then how do demons function today, or do they? And my answer to that briefly is that I believe that demons now operate through false teaching and deception rather than through personal invasion or possession. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There are such things as doctrines of demons. These are the false doctrines. I believe that all false doctrines originate in hell. And the way we fight demons, therefore, is by opposing false doctrines of men who have not the faith. I believe that when Muhammad was 3 miles outside of Mecca in that cave, and he said that he saw Gabriel, he may have seen something. I don't know about that, but he may have seen something that appeared to him. If his mind was prepared in a certain way for that type of thing, maybe something did appear to him. I don't know. Anyway, he said it did. Joseph Smith claimed that he saw some personages. Whether he did or not, I don't know, but I don't say that it's outside the realm of possibility. But I don't think it was Gabriel that they saw, even though if somebody said, I am Gabriel, that doesn't mean that they actually are. Could have been a demonic influence there. Definitely was a demonic influence. To what degree they saw something, I don't know. But all these false doctrines originate in hell. They are implanted in the minds of people who are receptive to these false doctrines by the way they live and by the way they think. And they are transmitted from the pits of hell apparently through the spiritual equivalent of radio waves, however that works. We don't have a radio receiver in here now, but if we did, we could probably get 100 stations on a radio. And so our minds are equipped to receive input. Sometimes if a thought comes into your mind, could it not be that the devil sent that thought to hopefully snare you? And it's up to you then what you do with it, whether you get rid of it or whether you choose to dwell on it. It's up to us. And that's the way false doctrines come into the world, I think. People who are not satisfied with the Word of God, but would choose to go for whatever reasons. Peter lists money as a possibility. He lists pride as a possibility. He lists lust as a possibility for people going in a direction other than the doctrinal teaching of the New Testament. For whatever reason, these false doctrines that originated in hell are implanted in human minds, and then people go out and spout them and convert billions of people to false ways in the world. So that is a real way of operating in the world today, even though it's not by personal invasion or possession. And I believe that's how the demons function today. And it's not a pretty picture. Sorry to end on that, but at least we talked about that question. I hope that I've spent enough time on each one of these questions to make the point. And next time I'm with you, maybe we'll take yet another question off of the list that I've been working from. But we're going to conclude this morning. Appreciate you sticking with us for 2.5 hours, being here this time, and your attention appears to be great. We're going to conclude once again, as we always make the practice of, by extending the Lord's invitation, because we don't know the hearts of those who are present. And it may be that this is a day that you need to come to Jesus Christ in simple, trusting faith, believing that Jesus is who he claimed he was, repenting of your sins and resolving in yourself not to repeat them again, if it's at all possible, confessing Jesus before an audience like this, and being dipped or immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that you can rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, and your life will never be the same again, and you'll have all these older brothers and sisters to assist you in living that Christian life. If this is your desire today, or if we can assist you in any other way publicly, let us know how by coming to one of these front seats as we stand together and sing the invitation number.